Started out last week in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, dealing with the prophet's question of God as to why does God allow injustice to happen and why does God allow evil to happen and how long is he going to allow it to continue happening, because the longer it's going on, the harder it is to defend God, if God is truly a good God. And this morning what we're going to see in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is God's answer to the prophet. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. The prophet says to God, how long until you save us from the evil within our realm, within our midst? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And God's answer is, look among the nations. Observe. Look around you and keep your eyes open. Look. Be astonished and wonder. Just be completely amazed at what you're about to see, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. If somebody, and that's ironic, because he is being told, isn't he? It's the idea. You would not believe this if you were looking at it and somebody was saying, this is what's happening. You just wouldn't believe it. I'm going to do something so amazing in your days, it's going to flabbergast you. Now, usually when we say things like, God's going to do something that we have never seen before, we're usually hopeful, right? God's going to bring a moving of His Spirit that is unlike anything we've ever seen. God's about to do something in our midst that we would not comprehend. You know, when he sent Jesus as the Messiah, it was definitely something nobody comprehended. The funny thing, the thing that we usually leave out when we're getting so excited about the things that God is about to do that we couldn't even comprehend, is the fact that we can't comprehend it probably means it's going to be done in a way that we would not have ever thought of. You know, so if in our comprehension we think that God's going to do something so great and amazing that we're going to be so excited, chances are we're wrong. And that's exactly the prophet's case. He says, when are you going to save? And God says, don't worry. I've got you covered. I'm sending absolute destruction your way. Yay! The prophet's saying, save. And God says, you got it. I'm sending the meanest, most bloodthirsty horde of invaders you could have ever hoped for. They're going to destroy Judah. And the natural response for the prophet or the human is saying, well, that's not what we're asking for, God. But God says, oh yeah, it is what you're asking for. God says, be astonished and wonder, you would not believe what you're about to see. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now these are the people that when Abraham was called out, when he was just Abram, and he was called out from Ur of the Chaldeans. He lived in a city called Ur, and it was within their area. They're a group of people who basically became the Babylonians. And he says, I'm going to send them, and they're going to destroy Judah. I'm going to send a people who are so fierce and impetuous that they are marching throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Now, all the descriptions of the Chaldeans are not necessarily true descriptions of what we know. And it's important to stress that we just don't know enough, maybe. It's not necessarily a true description of the group that of the Babylonians as far as we know of them. That doesn't mean it's not a description of them. You know, it's like when he's talking about their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Well, their horses are probably just like anybody else's horses. They're not really a vicious attacking animals. They're not meat eaters. They will run more likely than attack. What he is saying is it's that picture of ferociousness. They're faster than leopards. They're attacking faster than a leopard attacks. They're keener than wolves in the evening. That's when the wolves would be going out to hunt for the very first time. They've been fasting all day. They are hungry. They are fierce. They are cunning. They are going out to find a prey to kill. He says they're even worse than wolves when you don't really want to meet a wolf. Their horses are just like anybody else's horses. This is poetic language to describe the viciousness of the people as they attack and as they come through. He says they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. This is a people who have no higher standard than themselves. Their justice is wrapped up in who they are. One of the things that we've been learning as we've gone through the book of Leviticus on Sunday nights is that everything in Leviticus, all the law that God gave the Israelites, it's all wrapped up into who He is. When He says, I want you to take care of the stranger, He doesn't say because it's a nice thing to do. He says, take care of the stranger because I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. When He says, I want you to take this offering, when I want you to do this, His main reason is because of who I am. I'm God. I want you to do this because of me. The Babylonians don't have anything like that. They make up their own rules. They are the greatest thing on earth as far as they are concerned. They're not living based upon God's righteousness or any God's righteousness. They invent their own gods to suit their needs as they please. They make up their own rules. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Now, isn't that interesting? Because if you go back to verse 4, what does the prophet complain about? He says, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists, contentions arises in verse 3. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The prophet's saying, your justice, God, isn't upheld here. Now, if people aren't willing to uphold God's justice, what are they basically doing? They're declaring their own justice. And so what God is saying is because the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to be more specific, are not upholding my justice, if they're going to be a justice unto themselves, I'm going to send them a people who are a justice unto themselves. While the prophet is saying, save us, God is saying, no, first I got to judge you. First I'm going to punish you. And because of the way the people of Judah are living, because of their violence, because of their iniquity and their wickedness and their destruction and their violence and the contention and the lack of justice not being upheld, justice actually coming out perverted, he says, because of that, I'm going to send a truly perverted justice to you. I'm going to send a people who are so violent, you are going to get your fill of violence. This is the only way he can get the people of Israel or Judah to cry out to him and say, save us. The prophet says, save me from the people around me. But God says, I want the people around you to be crying out for justice as well. I want the people around you to cry out for salvation as well. And because the people are so wicked, I must send another wicked people to chastise them, to punish them. And so he describes who the Babylonians are, that they're going to seize their dwelling places. He says their horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Have you ever seen video of eagles attacking, whether it be fish or other birds? It's hard to avoid them. I've even seen video. You can go and just type in YouTube on that website. You can type in an eagle attack or something. There's even pictures of eagles attacking human beings. It's not fun. It looks pretty bad. They swoop in so fast you can't avoid them. They attack other birds, they attack land animals, they attack fish. They swoop in and devour. It's sudden. Most of the time you don't know it's happening until it's already happened. They are so fast, coming from such a height. He says, all of them, in verse 9, come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. It's not even like they're as individuals. It's just a horde of faces coming to attack. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They have no respect for authority of the other nations. They laugh at the kings. Now, kings are really good at making themselves big, aren't they? They make themselves great, usually on the backs of other people, but they make themselves great. And he says, these Babylonians, as they come through, they make a mockery of kings. They just laugh at them. They're just going to laugh at you. Not only that, they laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Now, you might feel safe in your fortified city with your great walls, but the Babylonians really don't care. They're going to, when it says heap up rubble, what they would do is that they would actually make mounds of dirt up against the walls of the cities, which takes time, I'll grant you. But they would do that until they could actually attack the city. While they were doing that, they would be digging tunnels underneath the walls to compromise the structure of the wall. Then they would build towers and battering rams to attack the gate. And they would send men up on ladders, all the while using archers to shoot over the walls. That's how they would attack. He said that they don't really care about your fortified city. They're just going to heap up enough dirt and enough rubble until they can just walk over your walls. They're going to get you. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. He says, you're not even the goal. You're just one of many, and they're just going to move through you, and then they're just going to keep on going. And you're going to be left trampled on. You're not even where they plan to stop. They're just pressing through. Kind of the idea of if you were a farmer and you had a field and you could see the locusts coming, or if you could see the grasshoppers coming, and then here they come. And there's nothing you can do to stop them, and then they go through your entire field, and then they just keep on going, and all that's left, and all you can see is destruction. That's the kind of idea. They weren't even after your field. It was just one of many. You're not even so special that you stand out to them. You're just one of many. And they're going to come through and destroy you. But he gives a promise right there at the end. But they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. They're not going to get off scot-free. They will be held accountable. They will retain their guilt. God is promising the prophet Habakkuk, even though they're going to come through and they're going to destroy Judah, he said, they're not getting away. Their guilt's going to be on their head. These people whose strength is their God. That's what they really worship, is their power and their might. And the thing is all that's described, they are self-assured, they mock at kings, they are fierce and impetuous, they attack, they have no sense of justice outside themselves. Such people cannot last. They become so great that they destroy themselves. The Roman Empire became so vast and so large, it could not support itself. It eventually crumbled. The Greek Empire was the same way. The Roman Empire was similar. All great empires die. Usually, the main thing that brings them down is themselves. Sports nuts, you might just keep an eye on that Longhorn network and see how well that does for a certain school that is an empire in its own right. See how its plans and the things that it decides to do for itself to strengthen itself might not just maybe end up being its own destruction. It doesn't just work geopolitically. It can work for universities as well. This isn't the answer we want to hear, is it? Kind of makes you pause when somebody says to you, God's going to do something we've never seen. God's going to do something we wouldn't even imagine. You might say, you know, maybe we need to not pray for that. Maybe we really don't want God to do something we haven't seen. Maybe what we should pray for is that God do the exact same thing He did some time back that we can be assured was a good thing. Because maybe the thing that brings God honor and glory is not what helps us feel secure. Maybe the thing that God says, I'm going to do in this day and you wouldn't believe it, is the thing that hurts us the most. God is not afraid to allow others to trample on His people. Especially if His people are not following Him. The Israelites had in their mind that God would always protect them because they represented Him. Moses, oftentimes when God was angry with the people of Israel, Moses would say, look, you know, we're your people, but just stop and think for a minute. If you destroy us, what are they going to say back in Egypt? What are they going to say? They're going to say, you brought your people out of the land and out of slavery just to destroy us. You couldn't handle us. And so the Israelites, they kind of adopted that mentality with God. Whatever happens, we're okay because God's not going to let things happen to us because of His honor and His glory. He won't want these things to happen. But the problem that the Israelites kind of were overlooking was that when they didn't uphold God's honor and His glory, then He had no need to save them for His honor or His glory. God takes care of His honor and His glory Himself. And one of the crazy things you see in instances like this, and this is what's so bewildering to Habakkuk, as we'll see as the conversation continues. Habakkuk has had his fill of his own people and their violence and wickedness. He wants to see God step in and intervene and redeem and bring revival, you might say. God's answer is, no, I'm going to send your people, I'm going to send you all into captivity in the Babylonians. I'm going to let the Babylonians come in and they're going to ransack all the villages. They're going to take all the people away with fish hooks. We're going to change things. And you got to figure Habakkuk saying, this is not what I was asking for. So often in our country, I think Christians, we think that God's going to protect us and we're going to be proved right through the Lord. And the scary thing about working with God and following Him and serving Him is that He really has no problem for a period of time, which could be our entire lives, but for Him it's just a period of time. He has no problem for a period of time to have His people be chastised and disciplined if it means greater glory later, if it means that they are brought back to Him. And so God really has no problem with us looking like complete fools today. We seem to have no problem acting like complete fools today. But God has no problem with people who we would say are wicked or bad or not righteous. God has no problem with them mocking us or mocking even Him. Let them do it for a little while, seems to be God's thing. Let them continue as the Babylonians do. Their guilt is on their own head. I'll take care of them. They're not getting away. Sometimes we need to be chastised to be brought down to a place of faith and trust in God. God is not worried about making His gospel seem like wisdom to the whole world. He doesn't really care about making everybody say, wow, that's the wisest thing out there. He wants us to accept Him by faith. So I really don't think that God has a problem with the Bill Mahers of the world or the Hollywood types who want to laugh at and rebuke righteousness and who want to make light of it. In fact, God will give them success over us. Not necessarily over us, but over those Christians who have big mouths and a TV camera in front of them and want to claim things on behalf of God, God will allow them to be mocked. God will allow the church as a whole to be mocked and to be ridiculed if it sets itself up above everybody else around it and, oh, we're so righteous and we're so great. God will allow us to be taken down a peg or two. God has no problem with that, it seems. He will even allow those that we think are wicked or are unrighteous to have victory over us for a period of time. That's what He's doing to Judah right here. He's saying the Babylonians are coming. Now, we don't know when this was written, but we know it was a time period prior to the Babylonians coming through. It was a time period when you wouldn't have expected the Babylonians to be able to conquer Judah. You wouldn't expect that that would be what God was going to do, but it's a real threat that when God tells it to Habakkuk, he is genuinely scared. It's out there. And it can happen. You're not expecting it, but it could, is what God is telling Habakkuk. And Judah will be judged appropriately. It's a violent nation. Its justice is perverted. I'm going to bring in people who are perverted in their justice, who are a violent nation, and they're going to take over for an entire generation. 70 years. A person could be born in Babylon and die in Babylon and never have been home. Then you got people like Daniel who are taken away as captives, as young men, and who grow up to old age and see people go back but never go back himself. It can happen for a period of time that for God is a very short period, but for us, it's just killer. He doesn't have any problem with that if it will bring his people back to him. And so he tells Habakkuk, I'm sending something, and it's not salvation the way you think it is. But the salvation I'm sending is going to be a lasting salvation. Because after the Babylonians come through and after the Israelites and the Jews in Judah are taken into captivity, 70 years later they're sent back to Israel and they're sent back to kind of restore things and to replant themselves. An interesting thing happens after that. They never struggle with idolatry again. In fact, the struggle that we see when Jesus comes upon the scene isn't that justice is perverted through wickedness. It's, if anything, justice is perverted through an overabundance of trying to be righteous. His main problem when he comes up on the scene is the Pharisees. Their main problem is they're so busy trying to make sure they don't do anything outside of God's will or His desire that they create a whole bunch of other rules to help people follow God. Think of it. Throughout the entire 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what is the main problem? Idolatry. It's worshiping the Baals. It's worshiping Asherah. Sending their children through the fires. After Babylon, have you noticed that it never comes up again? When Jesus is in Judah, there is no problem with Jews, Israelites, worshiping idols. They're not following the Roman gods. They're a peculiar people. If Habakkuk had gotten his way, if God had just kind of punished them a little bit or disciplined them a little bit, I wonder if they would have rooted out idolatry as sufficiently as God is able to through the Babylonian captivity. It's an amazing thing to think of that after they go to Babylon, they come back. They don't struggle with idolatry. God sufficiently puts it to death. But a lot of pain. It takes a lot of pain to get there. It's something that we would not believe. Is God willing to allow a worse nation, a more violent nation, a more wicked nation to come and be the judgment and be His hand, His representative in punishing Israel and disciplining Israel? He says, this is what I'm doing. For us today in our lives as a church, not just us, but a church nationally or even internationally, is it possible that God will allow us to be chastised by those who are more wicked? That they will mock us? They will laugh? And sometimes we're actually deserving of their mockery? He'll do it. It doesn't mean it's the last word. It doesn't mean that He has forsaken us. But it's something that He's willing to do for a greater glory for Him. You can't help but wonder if after Habakkuk heard this, maybe he started saying, I shouldn't have complained so much about our violence and our wickedness. We ask that question, what is God doing about evil? What's he going to do about these situations and those situations? And the answer is we have no idea what he is already doing. He was already working on it. He says, I'm already raising them up. I am bringing them out. He is willing to bring the Babylonians to destroy Judah. He is willing to allow the people of Judah to be taken off into captivity for his glory. And for that period of time, those Jews get to question and say, where is God? Why is he not strong enough to protect us, to defend us? But he's got such a bigger plan. And he's looking at such a bigger scope than we are. Sometimes we face situations where we say, where is God? Why isn't he acting? Why is he allowing me to go through this? Why am I being mistreated in this way? Why are these things happening? And we could start doubting, maybe he's not good. Maybe he doesn't really love us. Maybe he doesn't care for us. When maybe, just maybe, what we're going through is the thing, the only thing that will actually help us. The one thing and the only thing that will actually get us to where God really wants us to be. And so he's willing to allow us to go through it because he's got a greater glory on the other side. We do not follow a tame God in any way. We do not follow a God that we can shape, that we can create, that we can manipulate. We serve a wild, glorious, selfish God who is focused on his glory and bringing about his glory in our lives. However he has to, he's willing to do it. And that's a God who we also believe loves us and has told us he will care for us and take care of us and provide for us. But that doesn't mean he has to do it in the ways we expect him to. That doesn't mean he has to do it in the ways we want him to do it. And what he looks to us and says to us is, trust me. Through it all, trust me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how often have we thought that we were going to see you do one thing and you've done another? How many times do we pray and we hope that you'll act? And maybe we think you didn't act. Maybe we think that if nothing else, you gave us over to something. And yet in the truth, if we could only know fully what you are doing, that you're already acting in our lives, you're already providing and guiding us, you're already working, and you're not done, and you're not sleeping, you're not resting, and you will not rest until you've completed the work that you have designed for us, that you have planned for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would trust you. When you do things that we don't expect and they are not nice and fluffy like we wanted them to be, I pray, Lord, that we would trust you. That our hope would be in you. No matter what happens, no matter how low you might bring us at times, that we would trust you, that you are going to raise us up. That you will restore us. That you do provide. I pray, Lord, that we would make that our foundation in our lives. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.